He's going to read for us, and Adam's going to pray just before we have the sermon.
Our reading is taken from Nehemiah chapter 4, which is on page 488 of the Church Bible. Opposition to the rebuilding. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, and the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's wall had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet these threats. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is no much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, "Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so that they can serve us as guards by day and workmen by night and workmen by day. Neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me, took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water." May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Well, we're looking at Nehemiah because it is a story which makes clear to us what a fruitful life can look like. And Nehemiah's life certainly was fruitful. It certainly did show and influence people with what was on the inside of Nehemiah's own heart and what was part of his relationship with God. And this evening we see one of the most remarkable chapters for the kind of fruitfulness in leadership that we find in the church, in the Christian life. We left chapter 3 with all the work going on really, really well. There was everybody, or almost everybody, was involved in the rebuilding of the wall. The picture looked very, very good. Nehemiah was leading with tremendous skill. The people were working with real devotion. The blessing of God was clearly upon them. And they had the king's authority as well, the emperor's authority. Now that we could sort of say, well, there's fruitful leadership and there's the people responding. And quite evidently, because it's going well, God's hand must be upon it. And we know God's hand is on it because it's going well. And then we get to chapters 4, 5 and 6. Which take us up to the completion of the wall in the 52 days that it took after 90 years of the walls just being rubble. When we get to 4, 5 and 6, all that sort of encouraging and fortifying stuff, all that sort of, striding forward manfully thing, changes. Because 4, 5 and 6 are full of opposition. And so in chapter 4, we've got opposition from outside, opposition to the work. And then in chapter 5, the scene shifts and we have things going on within the Jewish community in Jerusalem, within the building community that threaten it very much indeed. And then in chapter 6, we're back to that opposition that comes from outside again. Now, what do we make of that, just as we sort of approach chapter 4, bearing in mind what's going to happen in 5 and 6 as well? Well, it is a brilliant corrective to the idea that if life is going well in sort of our circumstances, and if we are being evidently successful in what we are doing, then God is blessing us. And that's sort of becoming so lodged in our minds that then when things do not go easily, and there is grit in the machinery, and there are spanners getting thrown into the works, and it's getting frustrated, then somehow or another God isn't blessing us anymore, that God's hand is no longer on us. And that can't be true, because Nehemiah still had God's hand upon them and kept encouraging people with that, and the work did get done. But of course, we'll be having communion soon. Was Jesus no longer with God's hand upon him on the cross? Was he somehow or another no longer having God's hand on him? Was he failing when he was beaten and spat upon and mocked and scourged? Not at all. Paul, when he's writing to Timothy, says it is through many troubles that we must enter the kingdom of God. And so it is. We've said it before. When the Bible talks about the Christian life, it uses all sorts of imagery. The body of Christ, the people of Christ being a building, for instance. Well, that's all right if you're British, because if you're British, you're a brick. But it's imagery. It's picture language. When the Bible talks about warfare, that's not picture language anymore. That's the reality. So here is Nehemiah, persevering, bearing fruit in the normal, what we might call the normal Christian life, which is a life of warfare, a life where we face opposition when we are trying to be good. So when we're thinking about fruitfulness in the mornings and on Wednesday evenings, let's not sort of get lulled into the feeling that if we're being Christians who bear outwardly the fruit of the gospel as it bears its fruit inwardly in our souls, that doing what Jesus said would happen in John 15 and 16, when he said, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would bear fruit that will last." Or John 15:8, when he said, "This is my Father's will, that you should bear much fruit, and in so doing demonstrate that you are my disciples." Let's not imagine that this kind of fruitful Christian life is a problem-free Christian life, or that we bear fruit simply despite problems. Because if we're going to go out into the world and model godly character and make good work and minister grace and love, if we're going to go out into the world and mould the culture according to the kingdom of God, if we're going to be a mouthpiece for truth and justice And if we're going to be messengers of the gospel, we will do exactly what Nehemiah did here. We will excite opposition. We will draw animosity. We will create problems. So if you want, as John Stott once said, if you want an easygoing life full of self-indulgence, stay clear of real Christianity. Well, Nehemiah, we'll come back to more of that presently. Nehemiah is leading the work, and it is going swimmingly, and then the opposition begins. Now, the opposition has already been signalled. If you've got Nehemiah open and you turn back to chapter 2, you'll see in verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, that is, that he's arrived there, he's gone to Jerusalem, having left the presence of Artaxerxes, he's got a whole cavalry of Artaxerxes' army and officers with him. And obviously you don't do that and without it being noticed. So Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, hear about this. They were very much disturbed that somebody had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Skip across to verse 19. Everybody has said, let us start rebuilding, so they begin. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and now we've got another one coming in, Geshem the Arab, heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you're doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? Of course they're not. The God of heaven will give us success, he answers, Nehemiah answers. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem, or any claim or historic right to it. So the opposition is signalled there. And it's growing. So when we come to chapter 4, we've got Sanballat coming back again, and we've got his sidekick, Tobiah, the Ammonite, in verse 3. But it grows through the chapter. So when we get to verse 7, Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod. So you've got people from two provinces, two sort of groups coming in, Sanballat and Tobiah. And then you've got verse 7, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the men of Ashdod. And if you were to plot that on a map, by verse 7, you've got opposition coming from north, south, east, and west. They are surrounded by it. Like, nobody's their friend. Everybody's against them. At that point, if you are primarily oriented to what people think of you, if you're primarily oriented to whether or not, you know, everybody is for you, you will give up. But if you get the Gilkinson record, you'll see this month's minister's letter is about knowing who to listen to and listening to them, and therefore knowing who not to listen to, who not to allow to shape you and to direct you. So, growing opposition through chapter 4. Let's have a look at how it's written. The chapter actually is constructed. It's a chapter that's put together very carefully and very helpfully for us. What we've got is basically four panels of material. 1, 2, 3, 4. And each panel has two bits to it. Sorry, forget panels of material. Imagine, if you will, a magazine, right, or a book. And that is two pages, and it's called a spread, as we all know. So you've got four spreads, each one with a left side and a... Very good. Excellent. That's what we've got. We've got, in a sense, yes, we've got four pages, or four spreads, with a left and a right side. And on each of these spreads, the first bit is the opposition, and then the right side of the spread is the way that Nehemiah deals with it. And we get this four times, got these four spreads going through. So the first spread is from verse 1 to verse 6. And verses 1 to 3, you've got the taunts that come in, and 4 to 6, you've got the response. And then you've got 7 and 8, the next spread, first part of the next spread, which is the rage and plots, and then its sort of counterpart, the response in verse 9. And then the third spread from verse 10 to verse 14. So you've got the problem, weariness, threats, anxiety in 10 through 12, and then the other half of the spread, 13 and 14, the way that Nehemiah handles it. And then you've got the really subtle one, the last spread. Verse 15 is the problem, except it doesn't look like a problem, but Nehemiah knows it is. It's what we might call the lull. The lull, when everything just goes quiet. And everyone else thinks, phew, that's fine. Nehemiah's antennae are twitching, and he thinks, no, this is the time we really need to get ready. You know, you really get worried when things go quiet. And so 16 to 23 is how he deals with what he realizes is a time that is dangerous, the lull, when the opposition appears to have gone away, and when everyone just relaxes and lets their guard down. So as we go through this, we'll just go through it briefly. It's astonishing, brilliant, fruitful leadership and wisdom. The kind of fruit that is being born here includes things like resolve, faith, doing, not just thinking. The wisdom to adapt. And from Nehemiah's perspective, what we might call simple humility, involvement. So we'll see how the chapter works. Follow it with me, and then we'll look at one or two things that broaden out Nehemiah chapter 4 for us. And the taunts, first of all, in the first three verses. So this is the first spread, verses 1 through 6. First part of it, the taunts. Sambalat hears of rebuilding the wall. He becomes angry, is greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. So we've got ridicule in there in the presence of his associates from the army of Samaria. He said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Tobiah then gets involved, and he's a bit of a sidekick, so, you know, he tries a funny, and it's not really that funny. Who was at his side said, what they are building, if even a fox climbed on it, he would break down their wall of stones. Ha, 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 very funny, Tobiah. What's happening? Well, in warfare in Old Testament times, they had what we have in the 21st century. They have psychological warfare, and that's what the taunts are. Taunts were a recognized part of warfare. And in battles for many, many centuries since then, armies were close enough, people were physically close enough to be able to hear what was being said. And so verbal communication, taunts, ridicules, whatever, were used. Now it has to be done differently. But it's the same process. You just weaken the resolve of those you oppose. You threaten them, you ridicule them, you make fun of them in front of other people, you tell them they're stupid. What you're trying to do is deflate them and demoralize them. And if you can demoralize them, you don't need to fire an arrow. The work will stop. You've broken it down from within. But there's a spiritual thing going on here as well. We would tend to miss it when we just read it through in English. But in the ancient Near East, and in the religions, the idolatry that surrounded the Israelites, when stones that had been used in something, like they'd been used in a temple, or they'd been used in a city wall or a house or something, when they had, after a siege or something, they were lying burned and blackened, and it's the blackening of them that's the thing, then they were regarded as dead stones, and they had been cursed by the gods. Blackened, burnt stones, rubble lying around, the gods have cursed you, you're dead. And that's why Sanballat uses this phrase, can they bring the stones back to life? What's the implication? The implication is you're cursed by the gods. You cannot succeed. The implication is that the gods are against you. But God has his hand upon them. It's the gods of the world that are against you. So it is not just an attack on their strength and their ability. It is an attack on their faith. It's an attack on the very thing that Nehemiah has encouraged them with. I told them that the good hand of my God was upon me. And what God being in it, what God is doing in it, and it being done for God's honour, and the splendour of his name, has been absolutely crucial in motivating people. So Sanballat isn't stupid when he says, will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring these stones back to life from these heaps of rubble burned as they are? He's trying to sap the strength of their trust in God. We're under a curse. We're jinxed. So what does Nehemiah do? He prays. And we've just got, whether he's leading them in prayer in 4 and 5, which he may well be doing, hear us, O our God, for we are despised, rather than praying in private. But it looks as though he's leading them in prayer, because we've got the plural personal pronouns, us, we, in verse 4, and then they're matched by a continuation of those in 6. We rebuilt. The people plural worked with all their heart. So he prays. And that is his first response. It's a plea. Hear us, O God, for we are despised. And like many of the Psalms, he asks God to deal with the enemy. And that's going to become an absolutely crucial aspect of the way Nehemiah deals with opposition. He turns to God, he leads the people in prayer, and he leaves the dealing with Sanballat, Tobiah, all the rest of it, with God. That is, he doesn't get pulled into a personal conflict, and he doesn't allow the people to get pulled into a tribal conflict with the enemy. That is, he doesn't allow them to get pulled away from the task. So he prays. And we look at what he prays. It's not a very sweet, nice prayer, is it? Give them over as plunder. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they've thrown insults in the face of the builders, or they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Lord, let them have it. I don't think Nehemiah is wrong to pray that. I don't think he's been unloving to pray that. I think he's been absolutely bang on praying that. Because he realizes what the attack can do. He realizes the dangers, and he's asking God to deal with the enemy. So we've got that immediate response of faith from Nehemiah, which is to pray. But it's not just prayer, it's action, is it? We've prayed, so having prayed that God would deal with the rest of them, so we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. Along comes the opposition to make them half-hearted. No, they work with all their heart. And then we get the second spread of the magazine page. We've got 7 and 8, and then we've got verse 9. What happens in 7 and 8? We've got the first thing repeated but bigged up, and it's enlarged by rage. Verse 7, when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They were just mad. They were fizzing about it, and they are overtaken with rage. In fact, they are bound together, this unlikely alliance they plotted together is created by the rage. Now, there are sort of economic things going on as well. If Jerusalem is strong again, then the trade route will no longer, the trade routes that run east, west, north, south, and go off to, particularly to the Mediterranean, from the major centres of the empire, will not go through Samaria to the north again. They will cut south, and they will go through Jerusalem, because Jerusalem will be a safe place to do trade again. And the routes are just better. So there's sort of a threat to the money here. So there is a sort of this alliance comes about. And they're mad because their first attempt to stop it didn't work. What's the response? As they all plot together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. Same thing. Squeezed into one verse this time. So we prayed, and we posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. That's interesting, isn't it? The prayer doesn't mean a kind of a laxity. The prayer doesn't mean that they become complacent. Totally believing in God, totally realistic about the enemy. It's a great combination to have complete faith in God so that you turn to him and you ask him to deal with things, and yet you don't see that as turning you into sort of passive people who don't have to work stuff out anymore or do anything. So we posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. It's prayerfulness, it's not presumption. It's faith. It's not carelessness. So we move on to the third spread, which begins in verse 10 and goes on to verse 14. And this is a complex sort of threat to the progress. Let's read in from verse 10. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." That's a totally understandable weariness, isn't it? There's this massive communal effort going on. It's consuming everybody's energies. It's taking them away from what they have always thought of as their normal work, goldsmiths, perfumers, whatever it happens to be. And it's hard work. I mean, it's hard physical labor. And you're going to reach a point in something like this, rather like a marathon, where the amount of energy that you've expended and the distance you've still got to go make you feel more exhausted than you actually are. And so you hit this psychological barrier and you've just got to run through it. And you get to a point where you realize that the distance you've still got left to go is not actually that great. And the amount of energy you've expended is not all you've got. But they've got to work through that. You see, there's going to be a point where they've been working and working and working and heaving these stones around all over the place and knocking them into shape and putting up the gates with their beams and their bars and their posts and all the rest of it. And they're dead tired. They've been on it for ages. And there's still a load of rubble around. If the wall's half high, you've still got, roughly speaking, half as much rubble as you have. And there was a lot. So you're going to look around and you can see what you've done. But you can still see loads of rubble, and you're going to get disheartened, and you're going to hit the midpoint of the marathon. So they do. But notice what happens, and this is how the enemy of our souls, the enemy of God's kingdom, often does it. Their tiredness, which is totally understandable in verse 10, is matched at the same time. It's that sort of, you know, that deadly conspiratorial coincidence thing. All our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to the work. Here come the personal threats. And the overall effect of 10 and 11 is the anxiety in verse 12. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over. You know, they're seriously bothered about this. 10 times over they will attack us. So what's the answer? Well, Nehemiah takes the situation seriously. He responds to the fact that they're tired, their strength is giving out. He responds to their anxiety. He doesn't turn on them and do what the pharaohs did to the Israelites when they were in Egypt and crack the whip harder. He doesn't do what Rehoboam did when Rehoboam became the king of Israel and enforce hard labor and treat the people harder. And when they came asking for some relief, he whacked them even harder and whacked them so hard that the kingdom divided into two. He understands them. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. And he's doing this, do you notice? He's getting in there. He's going with them. He's looking at the places. He's checking it out. He's speaking to them by their families. He's making sure they've got the stuff. And after I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, I see, he just puts heart. This is the Crispin Day speech. You know, now is the winter of our discontent and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, every man alive will wish he was with us on St. Crispin's Day and all that kind of stuff. Richard Branner and others. If Shakespeare means nothing to you, then that's fine, you're normal. But he does that kind of thing. He stirs them. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. He puts metal into them. But he doesn't put metal into them by saying, "Where are the boys? Aren't we wonderful?" Because they know they're not. He puts metal into them by saying, "Remember the Lord. Isn't he wonderful? Great and awesome." Yeah. Greater is he who is in you than he who is against you. Jesus to the disciples, "In this world you will have trouble. But fear not, little flock. I have overcome the world." And so they meet this third challenge. And then the one that is the subtle one, the one that everybody else might not perceive as a threat, the one that Nehemiah realizes is the time of greatest danger, the lull. "When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work." Fine. But from that day on, the whole level of guarding and weapons bearing and readiness is ramped right up. So, half my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. How ready is that? It's going to slow you down. Yes, it's going to slow you down. If the enemy comes in, that'll slow you down even more. So, they're ready. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. And then he's got this trumpet sounding thing because he realizes that they're going to have to fight together if they're going to fight. And that whilst they are distributed around the wall, they have to be collected together for a fight at a weak point. "So I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work. That in itself is a major thing to be able to write towards the end of chapter 4. After 3 loads of threats from people who haven't gone away. So we continued the work, with half the men holding spears, from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night. Some of them lived up to 20 miles away. Some of them stayed just a little bit beyond the walls. No, we're all going to stay inside now. We have to change our routines. We have to change our practices. We have to change what we think is normal. This wall building stuff isn't just going to fit in with an otherwise normal life. It has to, for a while, totally control everything and shape everything. Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve as guards by night and workmen by day. We protect one another, whatever the level of disruption to our domestic arrangements. And then this humility that is part of the fruit of Nehemiah's relationship with God. Neither I nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me, took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. A gloriously uncertain clause, as it says in footnote. You can guess. It's total involvement. No taking it easy. No Nehemiah and his pals sort of swanning off for a night of feasting in the garrison headquarters. No. Right in there. There's tremendous wisdom involved, isn't there? And great faith. And huge prayerfulness. And just a bond with the people that leads them, keeps leading them back to God for strength. Now, what do we do with that? It's a great story. It's a wonderful example. Well, we've already hinted at what we do with that. You see, what was going on in Nehemiah chapter 4, and we'll see more in 5 and 6, is exactly what Jesus faced. He faced opposition. He faced ridicule. He faced taunts. He was told that God was against him because he was a blasphemer. He was surrounded on every side. But he did not give up. As the Bible says, I have set my face like flint. Now, that didn't make him unresponsive. He was so determined that he was unaware of what was going on around him. So all that does is leave you crashing against the walls of your own determination. But he had set his face like flint. Because, like Nehemiah, except way more so, Jesus knew who he was doing his work for the Father. And he knew who he was doing his work with. The Father and the Spirit. And he knew how crucial the work was for the glory of the Father through the salvation of souls. And he knew that his fruit would last for all eternity. And Jesus faced, therefore, exactly what Nehemiah faced, only way more intensely. And constantly prayed to the Father. And guarded himself and his flock. And persevered. So, Nehemiah to Jesus, and Jesus to us. What did Jesus say? Blessed are you when you are persecuted and insulted and rejected, ridiculed for my name's sake. Matthew 5. Then John 15 and 16. If they hated me, they will hate you. And it's the end of 16 that he says to his disciples, having just told them that life is going to become immeasurably more difficult, precisely because they are following him, not because they've failed in their following. It's then that he says, in this world, you will have trouble. But fear not, for I have overcome the world. So when God sends us out in the work of building, when God sends us out to storm the citadels of this world, when God sends us out, as he will do at the end of this service, into a kind of battle zone, with the encouragement that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church, when God sends us out to face opposition, what will we do? Crumple? Fold? Withdraw? Think we've failed and got it wrong? Because it's only blessed if it's easy? Really? No. We will go the way of the cross, which is a persevering way, and through the cross reach a crown. Fruitfulness is always going to be costly. There is no other way to bear fruit for God where he has put you. But do not be dismayed. Do not give up. Do not think, oh, I tried that once and it was tough going, so I'm not going to try that again. Do not say, oh, I spoke once for Jesus and I felt so stupid afterwards because of what they said, I'm never going to do that again. Do not offer kindness and then when it gets rejected or misunderstood, think to yourself, oh, learn my lesson. Once bitten, twice shy. Never do that again. Oh, no. Persevere. Stick at it. You will have trouble. But Jesus has overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that what we're about to remember together is something that Jesus persevered in order to reach. We thank you that there were many opposers and many ways of opposing him to stop him from getting to the cross, even from his birth. We pray you'd forgive us if we have somehow just swallowed this lie, that it is on flowery beds of ease that we are carried to the skies. When all the history of your people and the life of Christ tells us that it just isn't so. Help us to persevere tomorrow, Lord, we pray. When we go to the places that you send us, when, like seed bearers, we are dispersed to plant that seed, we pray you would help us to persevere. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.